Good morning. We come to the time in our service for the reading and teaching of God's word. We have two readings today. First is Psalm 39, verses 10 to 13, and that will follow with Psalm 126. And both readings are from the Good News Bible. Psalm 39. Don't punish me anymore. I'm about to die from your blows. You punish our sins by your rebukes, and like a moth, you destroy what we love. Indeed, we are no more than a puff of wind. Hear my prayer, Lord, and listen to my cry. Come to my aid when I weep. Like all my ancestors, I am only your guest for a little while. Leave me alone so that I may have some happiness before I go away and am no more. And from Psalm 126. When the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed, how we sang for joy. Then the other nations said about us, the Lord did great things for them. Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were. Lord, make us prosperous again. Just as the rain brings water back to dry riverbeds. Let those who wept as they planted their crops gather the harvest with joy. Those who wept as they went out carrying the seed will come back singing for joy as they bring in the harvest. Amen.
It was a surprise visit by an unwelcome visitor. Like it is for so many sufferers, I didn't know that day that Mr. Hardship would knock on my door, barge his way in and take residence in the most intimate rooms in my life. And I didn't have any idea how his presence would fundamentally change so many things for the long run. I watched him go from room to room through my life, rearranging everything, wondering what things would be like if and when he finally left. If I could have, I would have evicted this unwanted stranger. But I failed at all my attempts to boot him out of the door or to deny that he really had taken up residence in my life. What I've just read to you is the introduction to a book by Paul Tripp entitled simply Suffering. And it's a book I would heartily recommend to anyone struggling with his or her own sufferings at the present time. This God-fearing man knows what he's talking about. He was quite literally cut down in his prime and, well, I won't spoil the rest of it for you. Get the book. What shall we do with our tears? Well, that's our title for this morning. Some of you will already have noticed that the two readings we've had read to us, both of which come from the Psalms, both written in a time of suffering, couldn't be more unalike in tone. On the one hand, we have great hope expressed in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed, how we sang for joy. Then the other nations said about us, the Lord did great things for them. Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were. Lord, make us prosperous again. Those who wept as they went out carrying the seed will come back singing for joy as they bring in the harvest. And on the other hand, in Psalm 39, we have utter desolation. This is how the reading began. Don't punish me anymore. I'm about to die from your blows. And this is how it ended. Leave me alone, Lord, so that I may have some happiness before I go away and am no more. Or as the contemporary English version would have it, stop being angry with me and let me smile again before I am dead and gone. That's a bit stark, isn't it? And you might even say, how can two so polar opposite reactions to suffering sit comfortably in our Bible and both somehow be there for our benefit. We'll come back to it. What shall we do with our tears? Before we get into those psalms, I want to start by talking about things we should not do with our tears. Now, we need to be brief, but I can't miss this because Christians, more than we want to own, I suspect, often believe, almost without realising, three things about suffering that are actually little lies. Yet their consequences, if we believe them, cripple us and can actually prevent us from growing through our trials. Here's the first. If I'm a really good Christian, nothing very unpleasant or bad will ever happen to me. The second, I must have done something wrong for God to punish me like this. And the third, God doesn't really love me after all. Have you caught yourself thinking any of those things lately? Now, wait right there. It would be good to check the Bible that we read, because these three common little reactions to our personal sufferings are cunningly crafted fake news. Let's look at the first one. If I'm a good Christian, nothing very bad will ever happen to me. If this is true, then our Bible must be one that does not include the book of Job or Jeremiah or Lamentations, nor well over half of the Psalms, nor the Acts of the Apostles, many of the writings of Paul, and simply great swathes of text in both the Old and New Testaments. We could go on and on. The Bible is pretty plain. Suffering of all kinds is part of the human lot. And as if to emphasize it, Jesus plainly said, in the world you will have trouble. John 16:33. Here's some more from Paul Tripp. Embarrassment washed over me as I thought of the silly platitudes and empty answers I had casually given people when they'd been caught in the confusing drama I was now in. And I thought about how foolish I had been to think that this unwanted stranger, who somehow, some way enters everyone's door, would for some reason omit mine. Isn't it strange how when the suffering belongs suddenly to me, we are forced into re-evaluating our attitude to it? Here's the insight. I should expect suffering to be part of my life, great or small, at some point. Maybe it's more the thinking of the young and energetic that I could never suffer much. That's if many of us in our youth even thought about it much at all. You could, it's possible, even get off lightly through your entire life, a few do. But finally, in your old age, you too will be siding with Billy Graham's opening comment in his book, Nearing Home, which begins, old age is not for sissies, when just about everything has now become a big, big struggle. And there are still more biblical reasons that I don't have time to unpack this morning that suggest that Christians sometimes suffer more than others, precisely because they are Christians. To say otherwise is to deny the evidence both of Scripture and of the world around us. Just spend a few sobering minutes reading about the suffering church worldwide if you don't believe me. So we should all expect suffering at some point. Let's look at the second little lie. I must have done something very wrong for God to punish me like this. You see, we've read true and reasonable accounts in our scriptures about how a just God burns with anger. For example, at the flagrant, unrepentant rebellion of the Israelites. And that, by the way, was because he loved them. and of how he subsequently causes calamity to come their way, right? And yet, Psalm 103, verse 10 tells us, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Unless there is some glaring and particular rebellion against God in your life from which you refuse to turn, God is not likely to be signaling you out for punishment. The whole world is groaning under the weight of what happened at the fall, Romans 8, and you are simply a human being like everyone else, living in a world that will bring trouble. And whilst you can recall Bible stories where God did cause his people to suffer in response to their rebellious ways, it is far, far from a carte blanche way of dealing with all mankind at all times. He is a just God, but he's not a nasty one. Jesus went to the cross for us, remember? Now, Chris Wigram referred to this a couple of weeks ago. The Bible never asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It only expresses the reverse. Why do good things happen to bad people? Psalm 73, verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Do you see the difference? It is a far more accurate and therefore healthier starting point to recognise that none of us deserve God's grace, and therefore ask, why do good things happen to bad people, than to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And when we come from that angle, we're far more likely to rejoice in the blessings of our lives, over and above measuring on our sufferings, our thorns in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, in a way that dominates us such that we just can't get past them no matter what we do. That's not at all to suggest that the thorns in the flesh can't hurt. They hurt a great deal. Or that they don't matter to God. It's simply to suggest a right perspective is enormously helpful. Which brings us to little lie number 3. God can't really love me. Now, of course, I could give you dozens of scriptures referencing the fact that we are loved by God. But the best, and I would suggest the only way to really debunk this myth, is to spend time looking at the cross of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3. When you come to examine the events of Calvary, to really meditate on them, there is nothing quite like it to settle your thinking on whether you are loved or not, whatever your present circumstances. It is here that we find hard, mind-boggling proof that we are supremely loved beyond all that is reasonable and beyond our wildest dreams. It is here that we see God's agenda to rescue us going far, far deeper than the everyday detail of our lives and applying itself to dealing at incomprehensible cosmic cost to the absolute core of our problem, the human heart. For some of us, the question of suffering is wrestled with at a deeply intellectual level. The sermon a couple of weeks ago at Fairfield spoke to that very question as to why humankind suffers. But sooner or later in life, in ways great or small, every single one of us will move from Christian apologetics to the actual pain of his or her own suffering. And that, my friend, is where the rubber hits the road and where often good theology has a habit of flying out of the window, if indeed it was ever there in the first place. So what shall we do with our tears? Let's get back to our Psalms. Are we surprised that about 70% of the Psalms are songs of lament? We really shouldn't be. The Psalms have been said to express just about every emotion and state known to mankind. Anyone who has suffered with something lifelong knows it's been quite a bumpy journey to get to a place that is more settled. Psalm 39 is desperate, hurting, doubting, muddled, and ends bleakly. Muddled because it first says, "Hear my prayer, Lord, and listen to my cry. Come to my aid when I weep." And then only a few breaths later, "Leave me alone so that I may have some happiness before I die." Which is more futile, he seems to say, to keep crying out for help or to abandon God and tell him to go away. But he does seem to have or have had some kind of hope in God, in the part of him that comes crying for help. But now, because of his suffering, it is a hope that is doing serious battle with doubt in his mind. But our psalmist is desperate, hurting, and doubting. "I'm about to die from your blows. You punish our sins by your rebukes, and like a moth you destroy what we love. Indeed, we are no more than a puff of wind." He sees God as the person who sends his suffering. He isn't wrong, but only in a sense. Be very clear. It is the evil one, not God, who prowls around the world looking for someone to devour. And yet, we still read in Lamentations 3:37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Some of us are not so sure we like that. But let me ask you a question. If it were not so, who would be sovereign in this world? God or the evil one? In fact, this truth, when we really think it through, should actually make us run to God when we suffer, not push him away. Because he is the one who does not treat us as our sins deserve, as we've already heard. He is the one who has his fingers on the limits of our suffering. He is the one who has promised not to send more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10. "Every test," that also means trial, "that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it, and so provide you with a way out." He is the one that is working for our best, Philippians 1:6. He is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves and can magnificently use everything, good or bad, to work out his purposes in our lives. If only we will come close and let him. But back to our poor psalmist, who hasn't felt like him in the heat of the moment. It is often a necessary, even essential, part of a sufferer's journey to sound off in this way. And this psalm, I believe, is here to let us know that God's shoulders are big enough. A previous preacher at Fairfield often used to say, "The way up is down." Our God's fatherly shoulders are broad enough and his forgiving heart deep enough to take our screaming and yelling broadside. He wants us to depend on him, so he wants to hear it. When we were teenagers, my sister, she's a very gentle soul these days, was so angry with her dad over something that I can't even remember, that she packed her bags and declared she was running away. And off she went down to the park, fully intent on not coming back. Now listen to what she told me as an adult, 40-something years on. "It wasn't until I got there that I wondered what on earth I would do next. and she started thinking maybe she'd been rather silly to give up the comforts of home quite so readily. That is what I mean about an essential part of the journey sometimes. To start to realise what we have in our Heavenly Father, we may need to hit rock bottom and be poised to throw it all away. And why is it that Jesus then understands our cries of desolation so well? Do you recall the man of sorrows at Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. Do you recall him on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it looks like to look to God and really have heaven barred. And because of that, Jesus is the first person you should run to in your suffering. Tim Keller says this: Jesus actually got the abandonment we deserve, so that when we cry our tears to him, God will come. This brings us back to what I said earlier. There is enormous strength to be found for the human sufferer in meditating on the cross of Christ. When we look at it, I mean really look at it, we say, again, as Tim Keller puts it, if you suffered for me like that, I can be patient for you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So what shall we do with our tears? Let's cry them out in the roar, every last one of them, to our Saviour. Let's weep them while we look at the cross. This is another quote from Tripp's introduction to his book. Once I realised that I couldn't kick Mr. Hardship out, I gave myself to trying to understand how to live with him or around him. His presence made me feel like an actor in a drama where everyone had a script but me. I felt unprepared and unable, not just the day he first entered, but day after day. Because I did not have the power or control to make Mr. Hardship leave, I ran to the place where I have always found wisdom, hope, and rest of heart. I ran to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, into the arms of my Saviour, I realised something profoundly important and wonderfully comforting. I wasn't unprepared after all. The message of God's sovereign control over me and my world, the gospel's honesty about life in this fallen world, the comfort of the right here, right now presence and grace of the Saviour, and the insight into the spiritual war that rages in my heart had all prepared me well for the entrance and presence of this unwelcome stranger. I spent way too much time trying to figure out why he had knocked on my door and why he had chosen this particular moment. I never got clear answers to my questions. But once I realised I couldn't kick Mr. Hardship out, I gave myself to trying to understand how to live with him or around him. So finally, let's look at Psalm 126. When the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed, how we sang for joy. Then the other nations said about us, the Lord did great things for them. Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were. Lord, make us prosperous again. Those who wept as they went out carrying the seed will come back singing in joy as they bring in the harvest. The psalmist remembers the past. He draws strength in the present difficulties from recalling and rehearsing how God rescued them in the past. How we laughed, How we sang for joy. Then the other nations said about us, the Lord did great things for them. Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were. It is so helpful to recall the ways in which God has come through for us in so many ways in our past. We find Bible characters, not least the psalmists, doing it often. But what's this about seed and harvest? Those who wept as they went out carrying the seed will come back singing for joy as they bring in the harvest. It seems to be that there is something to plant in our sorrows, something which in due time will reap a harvest. We are not just to dump our sorrows. After all, you'll never reap a full harvest by simply dumping a pile of seed in the corner of the field. People try to dump their sorrows, but it doesn't work. No, we need to use our suffering in some way for growth and fruitfulness. Or to use another similar analogy, which we might understand better, we need to invest our tears in all things, God works for the good of those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose, and that includes our suffering. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping remains for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We know that one day in this life, or the next, our particular sorrow will end. But to plant or invest our tears suggests more than this true, but actually passive in a way, hope of this too will pass. It suggests action needs to be taken through our sufferings. The action we need to take is to meet our suffering, I think, with a thoroughly biblical theology, because only this will develop our character for good and keep us from bitterness and despair. We need to take hold of our Lord Jesus and of his word and devour it for all that it is worth to us in our pain, and we will discover that it is worth everything. Christians can know real joy at any time, but in God's upside down economy, there is a kind of joy and a kind of reaping that only comes as a product of tears. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 5, verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You will have heard Christians who have suffered say that they learned deep and rich things through their sufferings that they believe they could not have learned personally any other way. You will even meet Christians who have thanked God for aspects of their suffering. This is never to belittle the pain people are in. But when, as we have just read, suffering produces perseverance and character and greater hope, then you begin to see why. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, we read that God's power is made perfect through suffering. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think on it. Suffering teaches us more about how to identify with Christ. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain or acquainted with grief, as the other version has it. There is so much to reap for ourselves and for the world around us when we steadily learn to work with God, to plough our tears back into his plan for our lives and let him grow a harvest. Let me allow Tripp to have the last word. I am no longer angry or discouraged that Mr. Hardship entered my door unexpectedly that day, although I still struggle with the pain and weakness that he has left me with. I know that I am better off because of his presence. Now, I don't like the trail of pain and loss any more than you do. But in my suffering, a miraculous thing happened. Mr. Hardship became a tool of my Saviour to produce very good things in me. Things that I am sure could not have been produced any other way. Sure, there are times I get tired and I wish he'd leave. But I don't get despondent. I know I haven't been ignored or forsaken. Because long before Mr. Hardship entered my door, my Saviour had taken up permanent residence in my life. This means that through all this drama, I have not been left alone to deal with Mr. Hardship on my own. My Saviour has been with me, for me, and in me, and he works to take very bad things and produce through them very, very good things. He has done that for me, and he will continue to do that. So I write this book for those who also have been suddenly invaded by the same unwanted stranger. I write so that you too will feel loved, prepared, and thankful. No. Not for the pain, but for the one who is there with you in your pain.